Shall we open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1? Now for you Bible scholars, how many Gospels do we have? No, it's not four. We have one Gospel, right? Gospel means good news. Now we do have four accounts of the Gospel. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each wrote a narrative of the Gospel, and from different viewpoints. And today we're going to begin looking at the Gospel of Luke. But I do want to touch on Matthew, Mark, and John. Now Matthew was written by the Apostle Matthew, and he wrote with a Jewish focus, especially on prophecy fulfillment. And then Mark was, we believe, the first of the four Gospels written, and he had an emphasis on the deeds of Jesus more than the words of Jesus. And many believe that Peter greatly influenced the Gospel of Mark, and some think of Mark as the Gospel according to Peter. And then we have John. John was the youngest of the apostles, or youngest of the disciples. He's the one that had his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, and he was known as the beloved disciple. Of course, that's what he wrote in his gospel, so maybe he was a little biased there in being the beloved disciple. But John was written, it's very spiritual. You notice it starts off, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And you know, he covers spiritual things, but it's a really neat gospel to study. John also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. So those three are very interesting with different focuses, and then Luke has even a different focus. Luke wasn't Jewish. The name Luke isn't a Jewish name. He was a Greek that Paul met during his second missionary journey, and we believe he met Luke in Troas. In Acts chapter 16, you can read that, and you'll notice that as Luke is writing the book of Acts, he changes from "they went to such and such a place" to "we went to such and such a place." So we believe that that's when Paul bumped into Luke and Luke started traveling with him, was in Acts chapter 16, verse 10. Now, Luke is the only New Testament writer that wasn't Jewish. Luke, as I just said, also wrote the book of Acts. And Paul refers to Luke as the beloved physician in Colossians 4:14. So we know that Luke was a physician. Now, the characteristics of Luke's gospel, as a physician, Luke is a very skilled observer. And that's why I really enjoy the gospel according to Luke, because he sees things, he observes things. Of the other four gospels, Luke is the only one that mentions that Jesus healed the soldier's ear that Peter had cut off when they came to take Jesus to crucify him. The other gospels all talk about an ear being cut off on a soldier, but Luke, the physician, happens to notice that Jesus put his hand on the guy's ear and healed it. Of course, if you're a physician, you're going to notice that. That's cool. So let's get into the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Now we've got several things here. First off, Luke acknowledges that others have written a narrative of Jesus' life. And he's probably talking about Matthew and Mark. It's believed that John was written later. And then in verse 2, Luke acknowledges that the others were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now Luke was not an eyewitness, and neither was Paul, who he's following. So what qualifies Luke to write an account of the good news? And why would he choose to do so? Well, first off, Luke says that he was a careful investigator, and he's writing an account of all things that he discovered in his investigation. As he says, he's going to write an orderly account, from his understanding of all things from the very first with regard to Jesus' life. Now, the second thing that's interesting is he's writing to Most Excellent Theophilus. And most excellent is an interesting term because that's really what you use for an official. And we believe Theophilus was in Rome. He was probably a Roman official. And it may be that Theophilus was a Roman official that had something to do with Paul's appearance before Caesar Nero, his trial before Caesar Nero. And the gospel, according to Luke and the book of Acts, could be Paul's defense brief before trial. Luke may have sat down and written these two books, the gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts, and sent them to Theophilus. They're both written to him before Paul appears to Caesar Nero. I mean, think of the book of Acts. It leaves off with Paul in Rome waiting for trial. We often wonder why Luke didn't write more in Acts and tell us more about Paul's life. And it might be that at the time that he wrote the book of Acts, Paul was sitting in Rome waiting for trial, and this was a defense brief. And Theophilus, it looks like, was a believer because he has been informed. He's saying that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So apparently Theophilus had been instructed. He's probably a believer. And Luke is writing very thoroughly. And I would imagine if this is sort of a defense brief, that Luke was also thinking there'd be a broader audience. Now, of course, some of that is speculation on my part. But we get the idea with Luke. He's a physician. He's done a very careful investigation of the things with regard to Jesus' life. We have many events in the gospel according to Luke that were not recorded in any of the other gospels. For example, what we're going to look at next is Zacharias. That's not in the other gospels. It's only in the gospel of Luke. So let's go to verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Boy, that makes me stop and go, wow. These guys were really obedient. Bless their hearts. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Now we're introduced to three characters at this point in the narrative. Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, and his wife, Elizabeth. Let's take a look at all three. We'll start with Herod. Now we have two Herods in the Bible. This is the first one. He's known as Herod the Great, and he lived from about 73 before Christ to 4 AD. He's not Jewish, but he's an Edomite, a descendant of Jacob's brother Esau. But he did practice Judaism, but he lived a decadent lifestyle. So he was, you know, really not religious. He was a Roman client king of Judea. In other words, he's put in place by Rome. And he was known as a spectacular architect. He remodeled and enlarged and greatly improved the temple. And that's why they called it Herod's Temple. He also built the fortress Masada. That's where all of the Jews held out against the Romans, and the Romans finally got up to the top of the mountain where the Jews were. They finally took it, and they all committed suicide rather than be captured by the Roman forces. He built the port at Caesarea Maritime, which became the Roman capital of Judea. So he was quite a spectacular architect. He's also described as a madman. He murdered many rabbis. He's the one who murdered all the two-year-old and younger babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. And this guy, he was so creepy, he even murdered members of his own family, including his wife. So he was kind of mentally unstable. Now, upon his death, the Romans divided his kingdom among three of his sons. Archelaus became the tetrarch of Judea, Philip the tetrarch of the territories east of the Jordan, and then Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee. So there's his three sons, and Remember Herod Antipas, he's the one that killed John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was criticizing him because he took his brother Philip's wife. This same Herod Antipas was the guy that Jesus stood before he was crucified. And what happened was Pontius Pilate, governor of the region, saw Jesus and really didn't want to deal with him. So he said, I know what I'll do. Since Jesus is from Galilee, he's a Galilean, and Herod Antipas is the ruler over that region, so I'll send him over to him. He thought he got rid of the problem. And Herod Antipas was excited to see Jesus because he wanted to see some sort of miracle. And Jesus came before him, and Herod would ask him questions, and he'd just sit there silent. And so Herod got frustrated. Fine, send him back to Pontius Pilate. So we've got the two Herods. The one that we're reading about now in Luke chapter 1, verse 7, is the first one, the architect Herod. And Luke is giving us timing by saying, in the days of Herod. We know about the time period, since he only lived to 4 AD, so it had to be within about those 4 years that Jesus was born. Then next, Luke introduces us to a certain priest named Zacharias and his wife of the daughters of Aaron. Now, in Moses' day, Aaron was the high priest, and only Aaron's descendants could serve as high priest. And both Zacharias and his daughter Elizabeth were descendants of Aaron. So Aaron could be the high priest, and his job was to serve in the temple as a priest. Now, at that time, there were about 20,000 descendants of Aaron involved in temple service. And they each took different parts in serving in the temple. But it was impossible for them all to serve at the same time. You can't have 20,000 priests there serving in this temple. Even though the temple was kind of large, you can't have 20,000 people there serving in it. And so what do? Well, they developed a rotation for service. And they divided these 20,000 people, they divided them into 24 priestly families. And each family would serve twice a year for 1 week. So in other words, they served 2 weeks a year. And even then, you had a lot of people there serving for that week. So when it was your family's turn to serve, the family would cast lots to see who would get to do each particular role of service. And usually the first lot would determine, well, who's going to cleanse the altar and prepare the fire? And the second lot would determine who's going to kill the morning sacrifice and sprinkle the altar and the golden candlestick and the altar of incense. And then next, they would do a lot to determine who would offer incense. Now, this was the most honorable task. Now, why? Well, think of it. You're going into the holy place. As you go in, you've got the candlestick on your left, you've got the table of showbread on the right, and then in front of you, you have the veil, and the veil separates you from the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was to be and where God's presence was to be. And so you're walking right up to that veil, and in front of that veil is the altar of incense. It wasn't that large. It was probably close to the size of my podium here as we're standing. And you'd go up to that altar of incense and you would offer the incense and it would burn, and the sweet aroma from the incense, which represents the prayers of the people, would drift in through the veil into the Holy of Holies where God's presence was. So you, as the priest that's offering incense, you were getting as close as you could to God's throne, to God's holy place. And this incense was to be offered in the morning and in the evening so that it was continually burning, the prayers of God's people continually drifting in to the holy place, so it's to the Holy of Holies. So it's continually burning before the Lord. And so, man, to get the honor of offering incense on behalf of the people was the most sacred, honorable thing that you could do as a priest in the regular service at the temple. And offering incense was so honorable that you would only get to do it once in your lifetime if you drew that lot. Now, let's move on. We're told three things about Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And that's impressive. In other words, we have an elderly couple, and they are just obedient to the Lord. They're really doing their best to keep the commandments. We know that no one can keep all of the commandments, but they're walking in all the commandments. They're really being obedient before the Lord. It's awesome. Second thing we know is that they had no child. Now, this was a huge disgrace in Hebrew culture because it was all about your family descendants. And if you had none, then God's blessing must have been withheld from you. And so imagine you're looking at this elderly couple, and they just really love the Lord, and they're obeying the commandments, but they have no child. So you wonder, well, why? Gee, you must have done something to anger God because he doesn't seem to be blessing you. That's what the culture would think. And then they were both well advanced in years. So they've got to be saying to themselves, you know what, we have no hope now. We're just not going to have children. In verse 8, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, we're talking about Zacharias now, his division would be his family, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Wow. Zacharias won the lot to burn incense. This is a once-in-a-lifetime event. He's got to be stoked. Imagine Zacharias' thoughts. I can't believe I got chosen. Wow, this is a once-in-a-lifetime thing. You guys, many of you are hunters in here. And you get your moose tag. If you get a moose, it's a once-in-a-lifetime event in Idaho. You don't get to get another moose. This is better than that. He's getting to offer incense in the temple. And he'd probably never been inside the holy place. I mean, what's it like in there? What if I go in there to offer incense and I do something wrong? Am I going to be struck dead? Wow. It's a big deal. He's got to be excited and also nervous. He's probably seeking out the other priests that offered incense before. Hey, what's it like? What do I do? You know, is there anything I should watch out for? How do I do this correctly? And then as he goes to offer incense, he's supposed to pray a prayer on behalf of the people. So what would you do? Would you write the prayer down? No, you can't do that. You can't go in there and read a written prayer to the Lord. It's just not natural. So maybe write a prayer down and memorize it. Imagine he's preparing for it. I get to go in there and offer incense on behalf of this entire nation. So he's had time to prepare. Here comes the morning, he's going to offer incense. He's kind of nervous. He got up early. He probably was careful to sanctify himself, washing and, you know, praying and putting on his special garments. And it's time to offer incense. It's in the morning. The sun maybe hasn't even come up yet, and he's heading to the temple. And now we're in verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Now here's the deal. Every day, the temple would open for worship. And people would be outside before it opens. The first thing is offering incense. They're outside before it opens, and there's sort of a ritual or a tradition that they would do to start the day before people would bring their sacrifices to be offered on the altar. And you go through the regular daily worship at the temple. And so it starts off with this whole multitude of people there praying. And the signal for the start of worship would be the throwing down of the megrapha, which is like a big gong instrument. They had this thing and had bells on it, and they'd throw it down, or they'd ring it, and bong, the big gong goes off. And then it's kind of cool, bong. And then next, the Levites got ready to lead the people in song. So you can see there's some drama involved with the beginning of worship. And imagine Zacharias standing there in his clean clothes already, and it's the gong goes off and it's starting. And then Zacharias would begin to walk through the people toward the temple. And on each side of him would be those other people that had drawn a lot to serve. Now their lot was to clean out the altar where they would burn the offerings. Remember, that's outside of the holy place. So one guy would make the fire and the other guy would do the sacrifice, but that wasn't accomplished until the offering of incense was accomplished. So you've got these three people right after the gong, they're walking through the crowd. And then Zacharias, he continues on into the holy place while the other guys go to the altar of burnt offering. Zacharias goes into the holy place. He's by himself. He walks in through the doors. Man, can you imagine the excitement that's going on? He walks in. He's looking around. It's beautiful in there. And there's the altar of incense right before the veil. And so he has to walk straight in towards the veil, which is on that back wall as he's walking in. And there'd be silence outside as all the people knew what Zacharias was doing, that he's praying for them. And what would Zacharias pray? He probably thought about it beforehand. He's got it memorized. And he probably planned to pray for the needs of the nation, like drive out the Romans or send the Messiah. Now, we know that he would have also had personal needs, just like any of us. But what do you think? Would he have prayed for those personal needs? Would you guys have prayed for your personal needs, or would you consider it too selfish to pray for yourself? Would he have considered it too selfish to pray for himself? We don't know. We can only speculate. But we do know that he would have walked up to the altar of incense. He would have made the offering, and then he would have prayed. Most likely with his eyes closed, and he'd probably be standing right in front of it, like I am in front of this podium. And imagine, eyes are closed, and you're there praying, and, oh Lord, please drive out the Romans, bless your people. We need the Messiah, Lord. Please send the Messiah. Whatever he'd pray for, he's an elderly, sharp guy that's obeying God's word. I imagine his prayer was far beyond anything that I could think of. And he's there praying, and then verse 11, he's praying, eyes are closed, and he opens his eyes, and right there on the side of the altar is an angel standing. I mean, if I open my eyes right now while I'm here at the podium, and right there on the right-hand side of it is a person standing, I would jump. I'd be surprised. So verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. I'm sure his heart leaped, and he went, oh, there's somebody there. Oh, I was in here alone, and all of a sudden there's someone next to me, and then he sees it's an angel. Oh, what's going on? Incredible. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now, is this the prayer that he prayed in the temple? Probably not, but I know that he must have prayed many times, he and Elizabeth, for a son while they were at home. And this late in the game, he and Elizabeth had probably given up on a son. But the angel is saying, your prayer's been heard. Is he talking about the prayers years ago, or those continual prayers that he'd been praying? Or is he talking about prayer right now in the temple? We don't know for sure, but it's cool. Angel appears. Your wife is going to have a son. And then the angel goes on in verse 14. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, having given up on his prayer for a son, this must have seemed amazing to Zacharias. I mean, have you prayed for something that you really wanted or needed repeatedly and never received it? Does it seem like maybe God doesn't hear or doesn't love you? Sometimes we feel like that. I mean, let's be honest. Sometimes we feel like that. We pray, and Lord, I really need this, and it seems like it ought to be your will. And man, are you hearing me? Do you care about me? Well, look at Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. They loved God. They were obedient. They prayed multiple times. But there was a reason God waited to give him a son. So we don't understand, and we need to be careful to not come to the conclusion that God doesn't care. Of course God cares. He cared so much he sent his son to die for us. God cares deeply for each one of us. But he had a reason. And what we don't understand is God's timing. God had a reason because he's going to bring John the Baptist through Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, the angel does talk to Zacharias about his son's nature. He's been named before even being born. And his name is John, which means God is gracious. John's going to be great in God's sight. Now, isn't that something we all desire for our kids? We want them to be godly children, great in God's sight. And the angel's telling him, he's going to be great. And in fact, Jesus said he was the greatest of all prophets. He's not going to drink. And, you know, in the Nazarite vow, you didn't drink and you let your hair grow. And remember Samson, he was a Nazarite. He had a Nazarite vow. I don't think he kept it well, but he was a Nazarite. Now, this is different than being from Nazareth, the city. A Nazarite was a particular vow where you did certain things as a commitment to the Lord. And he's going to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Wow, awesome ministry, turning people back to God. And he's going to go before the Messiah, Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, this is important because in Malachi, he says, before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come. And you can take a peek at Malachi 4:5. Where he's saying, before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come. And so here comes John the Baptist. Well, he's not Elijah, but he has the same spirit, the same ministry, and power similar to Elijah. And if you think of it, they both wore the hairy, you know, they were rugged guys, wore the hairy big clothes with the big wide belt, and they were just big tough guys. And so the angel is declaring fulfillment of that prophecy before Jesus comes. Verse 18, and Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. Hey, how do I know this is going to be true? Now, wait a minute. If Zacharias and Elizabeth are devout people that are keeping God's word, I mean, wouldn't you expect them to believe the angel when he talks to you in the temple of God? Why would you question that angel? Zacharias is questioning the angel. He's doubting. Maybe it's just too good to be true for Zacharias. I'm going to have a son. We're so old. It's just too good to be true. But he must have known about Abraham and Sarah, who had Isaac in their old age. It was possible for them. With God, all things are possible. But maybe he's thinking it's just too good to be true. And I'm wondering, did Zacharias have the head knowledge, but not the faith? Is the logic of circumstances too big for God's ability in Zacharias' mind? And you know, sometimes we can have the head knowledge, but it doesn't move to our heart. It's all up there in our head, and we are believers, and we're obeying the Lord, but it hasn't resulted in a transformation in us. And usually that transformation, when we're really that belief moves into our heart, it's a transformation of faith and of service. The transformation tends to be service to others. We know God loves us, and therefore we love others, and we want to serve and exhort them. And so we don't know. That's, again, speculation on my part, but something happened that caused Zacharias to doubt. And so the angel answers him in verse 19, and the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. So now, which is bigger? The logic that Zacharias had that, I'm too old to have a kid? Or Gabriel, who says, hey, I just came from standing in God's presence. I mean, the logic goes out the window. Gabriel totally outweighs the logic. I've been in God's presence, and he told me to come and tell you this. Verse 20, but behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. I find it rather interesting that Zacharias doesn't believe the words, and so he will not be able to speak a word. Man, can you imagine coming out of the temple, having all this go on, and you're not able to speak a word? Oh, you'd want to tell everybody what happened, but you can't speak a word because you didn't believe the word yourself. This is strong punishment. Verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. Hey, he's taking a little bit too long here this morning, you guys. We're ready to start temple worship. What's going on? Verse 22, but when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. I think Zacharias is probably the guy that invented the game charades. He came out of the temple and, you know, sounds like two syllables. Angel. And he's trying to, you know, tell him what happened. He saw an angel in there. Poor guy. He can't talk. He's having to try to beckon with his arms and tell him what's going on. And the people were smart enough to figure out that something happened. They don't know what, but maybe he saw a vision or something. And then verse 23, so it was as soon as the days of his service were completed, in other words, when that week was done, that he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. She's pregnant. Cool. And she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. In other words, God has blessed me, but she's hiding out for 5 months. Now, why is she hiding out? What if she loses the baby? You know, are people going to believe, yeah, I'm pregnant, and they're going to believe that she was pregnant, and then she loses the baby, and they think she was fibbing? Oh, you just gained a little weight. You must have been just fibbing. No, she's hanging out inside for 5 months, just, and then imagine she comes out, you know, walking down the street. She's, hey, you know, doesn't say anything. She's got the big belly, and you kind of, people are looking at her. What's going on? And she points out, hey, you know, guess what? I'm pregnant. Imagine how excited Elizabeth would have been. Just the joy in her heart. And she's saying, look at how the Lord has dealt with me. In the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach, he's taking away that shame that I had for not having kids. He's blessing me in my old age. I just smile thinking about this. Now, Luke's the only gospel that tells us this story. And he's talking about John the Baptist, which is important because John the Baptist ushers in the Messiah. And as we said earlier, John is prophesied in Malachi, and according to this prophecy, he must come before Jesus comes. Now let's go on to verse 26. Now in the sixth month, so this would have been September, October, the angel Gabriel, the same angel that appeared to Zacharias, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now this is a tough, unesteemed town. This is a south of the tracks type of town. So Gabriel goes to this town of Nazareth, and he goes to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now it says that she's betrothed, and there's three stages to a Jewish wedding. The first would be the engagement, which would be an agreement between the families. You know, the two dads get together and, hey, man, you got a cute little daughter and I got a cute little son. And how about if we make an agreement that they're going to marry when they get older? And then the second would be the betrothal. Now, this is much more of a ceremony. With the betrothal, there's a ceremony where promises are made. And if you want to break a betrothal, it requires a divorce. So the betrothal is a big deal. And then what would happen is after they're betrothed, the groom would go and prepare a place to bring his wife to. Maybe build a house, maybe add on a room to his dad's house. But he prepares a place, and about a year later, he would come for his bride, and they would have the wedding. But he wouldn't tell anyone when he's coming for the bride. The bride had to be ready and waiting, and he would come at a time unannounced. And that's why we have stories like the story of the 10 virgins with their lamps, and some of them had oil and some of them didn't, because they're waiting for their friend who's going to be the bride. They're waiting with her for the groom to come. And imagine what a pain that would be for all of you guys, all of you gals that plan weddings nowadays. I mean, there's no invitations, there's no renting of the reception place. The groom gets to decide, and he can come at any time. He might come at 1 o'clock in the morning. He could come any time. And I would imagine that he'd have a little fun with that. Tell his buddies, okay, tomorrow night I'm going to go get my bride. And what we're going to do is we're going to walk through town, but on our way to her house, and we'll make noise and we'll sing and ring bells and stuff. And let's do it at night. It's a lot more dramatic at night. And we'll have our lamps and the flames, and it's kind of fun. And he'd go and get his bride, and then they would have the wedding ceremony, and then they'd have a 7-day party. And the bride would be in the room that he prepared, and they'd have the 7-day party as they're married, and then at the end of the 7 days, they'd have the wedding supper. And this is a beautiful analogy of what's going to happen with us, with Jesus Christ. Because he's going to come at a time unannounced, and the church will be raptured. And the dead in Christ, they've risen, they're with him, and the church is raptured, and then we're there hidden away with Jesus Christ for 7 years, which is just like the 7 days that the bride would be hidden away with the groom. We're hidden away with Christ for 7 years, and at the end of the 7 years, there's the wedding supper of the Lamb, Revelation tells us. And so, a perfect representation of what's going to happen with us, with Jesus Christ. So Mary's betrothed, and she's specifically mentioned as a virgin. In verse 28, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." So we saw Gabriel appear to Zacharias, and Zacharias was startled and afraid, and the angel says, "Don't be afraid," and he gives him the message. And here we have the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary. And he says, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord's with you. Blessed are you among women." And so, verse 29, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Very similar to appearing before Zacharias. You know, anytime we see an angel appear to man is startled. Sometimes they fall down on their face. They're startled because angels, they're awesome creatures. And so Mary, wow, what's going on? "Well, don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God." Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb," no, you're going to be pregnant, "and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus," which would have been Yahshua, literally, which is a compound word, Yahweh, Shua. Yahweh is God. Shua is salvation. So you're going to call his name God is salvation. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now there's a lot of information here, but Mary would have known exactly what Gabriel was talking about, because she would have known God's word. She would have remembered Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then God speaking to David in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. I'm going to read 11 through 14. "And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." So Mary knows these two verses, and she gets it. God's going to have her bear the promised Messiah. Now, if Zacharias thought that having a son in his old age was too good to be true, can you imagine what Mary must have thought? And so she responds in verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Now, Mary's question isn't that different than Zacharias's, except that Mary's question is focused on how will God do it, rather than how do I know God will do it. Mary's saying, I've not known a man. How in the world am I going to bear a son as a virgin? I've not known a man. How am I going to be pregnant? It's a great question. It's not a question that is lacking in faith. It's a question of method. How's this going to happen, Lord? And in verse 35, the angel responds. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So the angel is trying to explain how a miracle is going to occur. I mean, you can't really explain. What if I'm going to explain to you how the Red Sea parted? I don't know how that water stood up like a wall and how God could do that and make the waters part. It's a miracle. God just did it. And here he's explaining a miracle to Mary in terms that she can understand. The Holy Spirit's going to be involved, and God's power is going to be involved. And because of this, the Holy One who's to be born will able to be called the Son of God. He's the Son of God, but you don't quite get how you're going to get pregnant, but God's going to take care of it, and he's going to make that egg in you be fertilized somehow. He's going to, you know, if he created DNA, he can certainly put in the chain of DNA in that egg to make it be a fertile egg and create a person. And now, you know what, if Mary, if you don't quite believe me, if you have some doubts, here's some more proof that God can do anything. Verse 36, "Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren." So Mary, you know, you got your cousin there who's really, really old, who's wanted a son. Well, she's pregnant now, and there's proof that God can do anything. And in fact, verse 37, "For with God nothing will be impossible." And so we have Mary's response in verse 38. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now Mary's response isn't an idle response. I mean, being pregnant while betrothed was punishable by stoning. So she's a woman of faith as she responds, just, you know, "God, whatever your will is, let it be done. I'm your servant." And she humbly acknowledges that she's God's servant. Awesome response. Then verse 39, which is very logical in my mind. If you had this happen to you, wouldn't you go and see Elizabeth? I sure would. I'd go check it out. He said that you're pregnant. I've got to go check it out. In verse 39, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, 'Hello, I'm here,' that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Now remember, John had the Holy Spirit in the womb. And so verse 42, "Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said," and she's saying this with the Holy Spirit in her, Holy Spirit prompting her, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Blessed are you, Mary, because you believed. It's all going to be fulfilled. And then we have Mary responding in the Holy Spirit. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Yeah, man, my neighbor Elizabeth, she was so old, and I just felt so bad for her that she could never have children, and God gave her a son. Yeah, I'm going to go and rejoice with her. I'm going to bring her a casserole and go hang out, and I want to look at the baby and just try to bless her and rejoice with her. And verse 59, so it was on the 8th day that they came to circumcise the child. Now this is according to the law of Moses. And they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. So apparently Zacharias somehow communicated with Elizabeth what the angel had told him. Verse 61, but they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have called him. Now, isn't this funny? Because Zacharias isn't deaf. He just can't speak. How frustrating for him. They're making signs to him like, oh, you can't speak. You can't hear. I better make signs. No, he can hear. And so he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now, this I find interesting also because, you know, if this morning, if we had someone that was missing half of their leg and we prayed for them, and all of a sudden a leg grew out and they were healed and they had two full healthy legs, what would be our response as people, as God's people? Wouldn't we rejoice? Wouldn't we think this is miraculous and God has moved and how awesome this was to get to observe this happening? But here we have Zacharias's mouth opened and he can speak, and it says fear came on all who dwelt around them. Now, if this was a fear as in a respectful fear of God, an awe of God, then awesome. But if it's a fear that, wow, this miraculous thing happened and it's kind of scary, then that could give us some indication of the people's faith around them. That it's a little bit, has some leaven in that lump of dough. What's going on with their faith? How come they're not rejoicing over watching a man healed? Let's go on to verse 67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesying, saying, now first he praises God. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. In other words, it's accomplished. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Remember, in the Bible, when we talk about a horn, we're talking about a king or a leader. And he's raising up a horn of salvation. Well, that's going to be Jesus. In the house of his servant David, the Messiah must come from David. And next he's going to recognize the prophecies and promises of God. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Our enemies is sin. And all who hate us are those who don't know the Lord. We're going to have a Savior. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, how do we serve in holiness and righteousness if we are not holy or righteous? We are sinners. We know we're sinners. How do we get to serve in holiness and righteousness? Think about that for a minute. How do we get to do that? Well, in verse 74, it says that God is granting us that we would be delivered from the hand of our enemies. We're delivered when we believe on Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our sins, and our sins were judged and punished and buried. And then, because we've believed on Jesus Christ, he gives us his righteousness and his forgiveness and separation from sin. So in Jesus Christ, we're holy and righteous because he has bestowed that upon us. And we get to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. Our eternal life is included in that because Jesus has given us his holiness and righteousness. Cool. Think about that. That's huge. We get to be with God forever and without fear, without fear of punishment or accusations, because God has made us clean in his eyes. Starting from that moment, you accepted Jesus Christ, and you accepted the gift of God to be reconciled through Jesus Christ. And then verse 76, we have testimony regarding who John is and his message. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us." Now, dayspring, you'll notice that it's capitalized. He's talking about Jesus Christ. That's the light of dawn, the dayspring, the way the day springs from darkness. It springs with that first light of dawn. That's a description of who Jesus Christ is. He is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. So that dayspring, it's a great description of Jesus Christ. "Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And isn't that cool? We sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, but the dayspring gives us light that we could walk in light instead of sitting in darkness. And he guides our feet where? To the way of peace. Isn't that what we're all seeking? Peace. And when we're in Jesus Christ, he gives us peace that passes man's understanding. Amazing. Amazing four verses. Verse 80. "So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." In other words, he went out and lived in the desert until he began his ministry. Just an awesome section of scripture here. And we see, as far as application, we see God perfectly orchestrating the arrival of his Messiah, that moment when God himself steps into history. And we see a clear declaration of who Jesus will be for those who will receive him. He's going to be light. He's going to be guiding our feet into peace. He's going to bring us the knowledge of salvation through remission of sins. He's going to be the horn of salvation. Awesome. And we see that God can do as he pleases, especially when it's not logical. You're too old to have kids, you're going to have a kid. You're a virgin, you're going to have a son. God can do as he pleases. Nothing is impossible for him. We can learn a lot about who our God is in just this first chapter of Luke. We'll stop there and pick it up in chapter 2 next time.